Greetings again this afternoon in the blessed name of Jesus. Can you believe that it's half over? Does it feel like that? It's amazing how time flies at Bible school. I want to give you words of encouragement. I've been sitting in your chorus practice. Practice is work, isn't it? And I always tell my children, work isn't work until it stops being play. You know, when we enjoy doing something, it's really not work. It only becomes work when we no longer enjoy it. But that is work, right? And the goal is ahead of you. We're going to get it all together. And when you stand up Sunday night, people are going to say, how did they do that in 1 week? I know, I hear it every year. So, persevere. Hold in there. Well, I was curious a little bit yesterday when I went to take off some things that were hanging on the cross. It crossed my mind. Now, remember, this certificate of ownership has my name on it, but let's say it had yours on it. And the law is, I was corrected. Someone told me there's, was it 613? You see? Not only do we not remember what they all are, we don't remember how many there are. But the idea is still the same, isn't it? The handwriting of ordinances that was against it were blotted out. Now, who here that has experienced this and had it blotted out for you would like to go and ask Jesus, would you please clean them off? I'd like to give them back to the devil. That would be unreasonable, wouldn't it? That would be unthinkable. And yet there are people that do it every day. Stop and think about it just a little bit. Title of the message today is, Must Jesus Bear the Cross Alone? The songwriter says, Must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? No! There's a cross for everyone, and there's a cross for who? I didn't hear it. Oh, okay. And if you haven't caught on, the goal of this week is progressive. We are progressive in the sense of we started with what did the cross mean to Jesus personally? We went to what does the cross of Jesus mean for me? And now today we'd like to look at it, what is my cross to bear? Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 9. One brother today read one of these verses, and that's okay. Repetition is good for us. Luke chapter 9. And we want to try to find an answer for the question, what is my cross to bear? We're going to read verses 23 through 26, and I'd like to do it responsively. That means I will read the first verse, you will read the second verse. Okay, and we'll do that 23 through 26. Let's stand to our feet, please. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. And he said to them all, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away?
For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall find his own glory and his Father's and of the holy angels.
May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. You'll notice that the verse that we had memorized in Matthew 16:24 was just slightly different than Luke's account here. And I don't know that it changes it greatly, but I want us to take notice to the fact that there in the 23rd verse, he tells us that we must deny self and take up the cross daily. That's slightly different than Matthew 16:24. But it's important for us to grasp the concept of daily cross-bearing. You know, what does self-denial really mean? To some it means I'm going to eat no meat on Friday, right? There's a whole system that teaches that you deny self because you don't eat meat on Friday. There's many systems that, well, okay, I'm going to give up chocolate for Lent. If you're not familiar with Lent, it's in the Reformed and Catholic churches a period of time before Easter. And so they'll decide to deny myself, I'm going to give up something. And I just happened to think one of the secretaries in office, she gave up chocolate for that time. Is that really what Jesus had in mind when he said we need to deny ourselves? Some, maybe it's I won't buy this or I won't buy that, I'm denying myself. I think it's going to come back to this, and you've heard me say it before, but you know, just like Jesus telling his disciples that he is going to be arrested and tried and put to death and raised the third day, and when he finally did, they were shocked. And the reason was, he was telling them something that they didn't really, deep down inside, want to hear. And he repeated it a number of times, and yet they still didn't get it. And I am suspicious that though I repeat this a number of times, some of us still won't get it, and that is, not my will, but thy will be done. It is nothing mystical about what self-denial is. It is a submission of my will for the will of God. And that's what Jesus believed, that's what Jesus practiced, and that's what Jesus taught. Not my will, but thine be done. A lot of this has to do with our own testimony. You know, in the King James Bible, sometimes it's mentioned or called our conversation. But I think you and I can probably understand it better if we talk about our life testimony. How we live before our fellow man is extremely important, isn't it? My testimony for Christ and for His kingdom. Think about this. What would happen, or wouldn't it be neat? Let's look at it that way. All right, I hear the gospel preached. I come forward and respond to the gospel and I get saved. And a whirlwind from heaven comes down and just picks me right up and takes me to heaven. Now, you think we could get some converts that way? Only if they knew where it was going, right? But I've never seen that happen yet. And it's not been my experience either. And when I scratch my head and say, well, if the price was paid on the cross and my sins are forgiven and now all my past is redeemed, why on earth wouldn't he just take me? Let's go! I'm ready for paradise! But that's not his will, obviously, because he's not doing it. Matter of fact, there are only two men that experienced it, and it wasn't on the first day they got converted either. Who were the two men? Say it loud. Enoch's one. Who else? Right, Elijah. And I loved one man's account of Enoch. He said, Enoch, he walked with God. And every day they got together and they walked together. And every day they walked a little bit further. And finally God got so far, he said, you know what, we're closer to my house than yours. What say we go to my place? But you know, most of us are not going to have that experience. Most of us aren't. And so there needs to be, in our own thinking, a very good reason, because God does everything for a good reason. There needs to be a good reason why he doesn't just snatch us up and take us. And the reason is, he wants us to have a sparkling, shining testimony for Jesus Christ and for his kingdom while we are here on earth. You know, the Apostle Paul went through so many things. And there is a list, I won't take the time to turn to it and read of all the abuses and things that he endured. Tell me one good reason why he didn't die in the midst of all of those things that he suffered. And I will tell you that he didn't die because his time was not up yet. In the sovereign plan of Almighty God, He said, I have a work for Paul to do, and I am going to protect him to the extent that he can accomplish what I sent him for, and when he is finished, I will allow him to be taken home. And he went into the Colosseum, and he knelt down, and with a sword they took off his head. And I don't think he was grieving. My testimony, it means more than my own desires. It means more than my possessions or my position. It means more to me than my own reputation. Ooh, can we honestly say that? Means more to me than life itself. Is that too strong? What is a man advantage if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be a castaway? Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. Didn't we just read those words? Did you happen to notice if those words were in red in your Bible? Well, if you have a red letter Bible, who was speaking them? The same Jesus who said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? That same Jesus. He said our testimony is more important than life itself. Now, how important is my life testimony for Jesus Christ? How important is yours? Let me tell you the story of Aurelio. Aurelio is a Dominican man who came to work where I work. I work at Dutch Valley Foods. We have about 220 employees. It's not easy to get to know them all. But in the course of my time of working around Aurelio, Aurelio worked in the sister company, and he was a picker of orders. And so he'd fly around on a power jack, and those guys get paid bonus on how fast they pick, so a lot of times they don't want to stand around and talk. A little hard to witness to somebody that way, right? I'm not very good at running beside an electric jack. But anyhow, occasionally I'd get a chance to talk to Aurelio. His English was somewhat broken. Uniquely enough, though, he was raised in this country, so his reading was in English, but his speaking was mostly Spanish. And I tried to witness to Aurelio, or at least befriend him first and find out where he was at. I had offered to share a book that I had in Spanish with him, and that's when I found out that he reads English easier than reading Spanish. It's hard. It's tricky these days. But at any rate, I was feeling good about the relationship we were beginning to have and feeling that the opportunity would probably come for me to present the gospel to Aurelio sometime. When I was shocked to come in one Monday morning and find out that that Sunday morning, early in the morning, Aurelio was shot to death in Lebanon City. How important is our testimony? I don't know if anything I ever said or did touched his heart. But this I do know, I have no more chances. Turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2. Again, this is such a precious portion of Scripture. Paul writing to the Philippian believers. You know, I would imagine some of you know that I was given just a little bit of direction and that I'm supposed to teach on some practical things, and I hope that you've been finding some of the things I'm teaching practical. But I feel that before we can just delve into practical things, the right foundation has to be laid, and the foundation has to be the cross. If you're motivated by anything but the cross to do what you're doing or not do what you're not doing, there's a good chance you have a bad motive. And I'd like to think about that. There are three crosses that I'd like to consider today. The cross of love, the cross of humility, and the cross of obedience unto death. Philippians chapter 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. You know, the greatest of these crosses and the most important of these crosses is the cross of love. And maybe the King James term charity expresses it better. In our modern English, love gets so bantered around and abused that there are false concepts about what love is. And so I feel that it's very important that we have a clear concept about what is love. You know, God is love. Think about the character of God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 says, God is love. And I might just take a little junket here, a little side journey. Yesterday, I did a little bit of discussion on the devil and demons, and one individual came to me and shared that stirred some fear in their heart. And I thought, well, you know, if it did to one, it might have to others. And so I feel it's valid for us to just discuss that for a second. Write this down. You don't need to turn to it now, but 1 John chapter 3, verse 18. Part of that verse was a verse that we used with the Haitian people who had lived under fear for centuries. Generation after generation after generation served the devil because they were fearful of him. They served all various demons by name because they were fearful of them. And this revolutionized those people's lives when they realized the truth that perfect love casts out fear. Because fear hath torment. And guess what? That's not of God. And so when we start to divide this and realize that fear is in the kingdom of darkness, and perfect love is in the kingdom of light, Satan, I mentioned it earlier in my teaching, Satan knows nothing about love. He can't love. He doesn't have the capacity because God is love and Satan's not God. And so even those who serve Satan with all their heart, he'll do them as dirty as anybody because he has no capacity to love. Hate he knows well, but love he knows nothing of. And so perfect love casts out fear. And so when I am afraid in a way that makes me tremble, not reverence, I'm talking about reverence, I should have reverence for God, that kind of fear is healthy. But when I have fear of the dark, I have fear of darkness, I have fear of Satan or his realm, the blood of Jesus Christ has set us free from that. And perfect love, which was exemplified on the cross at Calvary, has set us free from all fear. We need not fear. And if we choose to allow the temptation to fear to stay in our lives, we will be worshiping Satan. Because fear is what he wants. Don't ever give it to him. Don't give it to him. You don't need to. The Haitian people who have actually openly worshiped the devil for years have invited his presence in such a way that I won't even begin to tell you about. But nevertheless, when that is there and they know that it's there, they need only say, "In the name of Jesus Christ, leave," and it cannot stay. Why fear? One night in the middle of a voodoo ball, where the whole valley seemed to be worshiping the devil at once, we were living in a hut yet, and we all took a bath out of a tote, plastic tote, and we dumped the water in, and the littlest one got first, so you can guess that where that left me. Well, it was pitch dark, and you don't know darkness, so you've seen darkness in Haiti. It was pitch dark, and I was sitting in the dark kitchen, and suddenly, a darkness darker than the darkness that was already there seemed to surround me. And I was gripped with fear. And I only knew one thing to do. I dropped to my knees at the old rickety chair and cried out to Jesus. And guess what? Immediately, it went away. Perfect love casts out fear. Say it with me. Perfect love casts out fear. Has anybody ever been afraid? Oh, okay, good. Now you have the answer, right? Serious. Go to it and do battle. Don't sit back and let it take advantage of you. There's no need for that. All right, what is love? God is love. And we'll notice from this portion that we read in Philippians that love comforts. Love is considerate, and it considers others. Love restrains itself. It's not seeking its own best interest. If you have something that you think is love, but really what it's after is what you want to satisfy yourself, don't be confused. That's lust. That's not love. Love considers the best for the other. You can leave your finger there in Philippians, but we're going to turn back to 1 Corinthians 13 because I don't know of a better description of love than right there. God so beautifully interprets His own word to us. 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity or love, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Simporte un message na lotlongna, même moi marque charité li pas voyen. Did anybody understand that? I know some of you did. Most of you didn't. And there's no love in that, is there? If I give you a message from God and I don't make it clear so you can understand what it is, there's no love at all in that. And so, even though you may have a great gift, a great spiritual gift, a gift that can be used for the kingdom in the right place, to use it in the wrong way without an inspiration or a motivation of love, it doesn't amount to anything. In Creole, li pa bo ayen, it's worth nothing. It's worth nothing. And so the emphasis is not spiritual gift. The emphasis is, do I have love? All right, let's look at verse 2. Though I had the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. You see, greater than all preaching, greater than miraculous faith, greater than PhD knowledge, is love. You may never preach. You may never have such miraculous faith that you move mountains. You may never gain a PhD. But every one of us can have love. And God says that's greater than all of the others put together. You know, the world doesn't care to know how much you know until they know how much you care. I can study Scripture, I can memorize Scripture until I know it and can quote it, and I can tell someone else all about what God has to say. But if I don't do it in a way that presents love, the love that was shown in Calvary, the love that God had for His world, that way back in the beginning He made a plan to redeem them, if I can't show some of that love as I'm presenting the truth, they will turn you off like a radio. They just won't listen. The world doesn't care to know how much you know until they know how much you care. Verse 3 says, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. What? You mean to say that I can sell everything I have and give it to the poor? And I can offer my body up to be a martyr and to be sacrificed for the kingdom of God's sake. But if my bottom line motive isn't charity, to God it meant nothing. Actually, it meant less than nothing. It's an insult. It's an insult. Because what I'm saying is I want to be God-like, but I am neglecting to carry out the character of God, which is what? Love. Love. Verse 4. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. What's it telling us? It's telling us that it's patient. There's kindness. No jealousy or envy. Not self-promoting. Not proud. You ever feel jealous? You know, there's a right jealousy. Actually, there is. The Apostle Paul was jealous over the church that they could be presented to Christ as a pure virgin. That's a right jealousy. But there's a wrong jealousy too. We experience so much of that in Haiti. Many times the people, someone had a beautiful crop coming, they'd say, you should go and pull some of those beans out because someone will get jealous and they will go to the witch doctor and put a curse on you. Someone's child excelled in school, they'd say, you better tell him to stop that. One of the other students will become jealous and go to the witch doctor and put a curse on him. So counterproductive. Jealousy is just that way. It is a thief. How about pride? You ever have to deal with that? We'll get into that a little bit more, but love is not proud. Let's look at verse 5. It does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. That means that true love has behavior that is above reproach. They can throw all kinds of false accusations, but they can't come up with anything genuine against it. Think about Jesus. When they tried to come up with something to accuse him with, what could they find? Why couldn't they find anything? Because he was motivated by love in what he did. There was no reproach. Love isn't selfish. It's not easily irritated. You ever get irritated? I do. One of my children sits beside me at the table eating grapes, slapping their lips together, don't keep their mouth shut. That's irritating. But how I respond to that is extremely important, isn't it? You know, it's not my fault that there's an irritation. But I am responsible for how I respond to it, right? Let's go on. Verse 6. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Love has faith that endures. Because that faith is based on the character of God. They know that God's love always endures. So therefore, I'm going to base my decisions upon Him, and I will keep faith in Him that will endure. Think about Abraham. How did Abraham ever begin to take that only son Isaac up onto the mountain to slay him? Except the Hebrew writer tells us that he had faith to believe that God was going to keep His promise because he knew that God was a God of love, God is a God who cannot lie, and He is going to keep His promise that out of Isaac His seed shall be numbered, and so He is going to take him up on the mountain, He's going to sacrifice him, put him to death, because he knows that God, in order to keep His promise, can even raise him from the dead if He needs to. He did not base his faith or his love upon the circumstance or upon what he could see and understand. If we only love when we can see and understand that it looks like we should love, we're probably going to miss the mark. Love. Love leads us to the next cross, the cross of humility. Turn back with me to Philippians chapter 2. Let nothing, verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Now let's think about this beautiful example of Jesus taking up the cross. We know He took up the cross of love, but He also took up the cross of humility. In Isaiah 66:2 it says, But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. The man that trembles at God's word is a man who is humble. A man who has a contrite heart is a man who is humble. Humility, according to verse 3, says that I count others better than myself. Is that natural? Is it? Well, if it's natural for you, it's sure not natural for me. No, this is not supposed to be natural. This is spiritual. This is something that we need the grace of God for. You know, the brother was sharing the other day about the grace of God, that power that is poured out from heaven that only God can give you. You can't conjure up grace. That God can give you to fulfill His will. If you think that you can keep the will of God in your own strength, you're missing it. You're missing the point. It took the cross to release the grace so you and I could live the will of God. How can we say, well, we'll just do it? It doesn't work that way. But we will receive grace to count others better than ourselves. That goes a long way, doesn't it? It goes a long way when you have a marriage. If you can think that your wife is better than you, and you, sister, can think your husband's better than you, if both thinks the other's better, you're going to have a peaceable situation. How about in church fellowship life? How about right here and now? Let's get it real close to home. How about in a youth group? If I count each one that's in there better than myself, does that make for peace? But if each one counts themselves the best, what's that make for? How about contention? How about strife? How about enmity? How about disconnection? And so it is extremely important for us to get a vision for humility. Jesus didn't think it was robbery to be counted equal with God. Look at the Gospels and find out how many times He says, the Father and I are one. And yet, He didn't go around boasting it. He didn't go around shouting it through a megaphone. And sometimes when He was asked directly from someone who He perceived really didn't want to know, He wouldn't answer. He made of Himself no reputation. Secondly, I see in verse 4 that true humility, it says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let's talk about things for a second. Are my things the most important to me? You know, if I think that my things are the most important and everyone else thinks their things are the most important, we're going to have a lot of friction, contentions. Hey, that's my side of the bed. That's my pillow. How dare you touch my car? You ever hear anything like that? I've heard it. I might have even said it. But let's face it, we really are all made of about the same material. We all need the grace of God that was released through the cross of Calvary in order to live in a humble way. Verses 6 and 7 tells us that Jesus was the perfect example, and we've already covered some of that. But He made of Himself no reputation. Think about this. He was the beautiful Creator in glory with the Father and the Spirit. And yet He came down here to be common, poor, endure being bad-mouthed from the time He was a child, persecuted, prosecuted, falsely accused, betrayed, denied, mocked, scourged, defaced. You know, they plucked His beard. You ever feel that? Spat upon, tortured to death. And he never once said, "Do you know who you're dealing with?" We call it pulling rank. He never once said, "Hey, do you know who you're dealing with? Do you know what I could do to you? All I'd have to do is speak the word." He never did that. We referred to it a bit as meekness, but it also fits very well with this matter of humility. Which is the greatest? My reputation with God or my reputation with others? God had to teach me a painful lesson on that some years ago. We had just come home from Haiti. There were some difficulties in my home. I had failed as a father to give the kind of direction and win the heart of at least one, if not more, of my children. And you know, if a man can't lead his own home, he can't lead the Church of God either. And so it was needful for me to lay down the ministry there, although I loved it and had thrown myself completely into it. And it was needful to come home. That was probably one of the most painful experiences I've ever had. Nonetheless, God, who sees all and knows all, crafted one more circumstance for me. Well, at least one. But the one I'm thinking of is this. It was nobody's fault, but we came home rather quickly. Nobody really knew why we came home. It wasn't made public. Not long after we got home, a man who was a missionary in Haiti at one time also, never met the man. He was from another mission, but he showed up at a tent meeting, and there at the tent meeting confessed that he had stolen from the mission he had worked for and that he had committed adultery while living in Haiti. It wasn't long until I started to hear rumors as far away as Iowa that Rick Hess was brought home from Haiti because he committed adultery. I was struggling deeply with depression already when that came. And it almost capsized my boat. And this verse kept sticking out to me. Though he counted not robbery to be equal with God, he made of himself no reputation. And I was reminded, who do I think that I am? My reputation was shot, but so was Jesus. Those that knew me and loved me knew that it wasn't true. And I think that by now most everyone else knows that it wasn't true. But it was one of those experiences that were less than joyful, downright painful, but helped me understand just a little bit about the cross of humility. And I wish I could tell you that now I am just a humble man and I never have to struggle again. But you know, pride is like a serpent that has 25 heads. And though I may put on the sword of faith and do battle with pride, and I can fight manfully and I can cut off one of the heads of the pride in my life, as soon as I gloat over that victory, I am bit by another head. It has been said that humility is a delicate flower. The minute it's seen, it is no longer there. It is wilted by pride. You know, we can put an emphasis, and we want to talk about some of these things later, and there is a right place for it, but we can put an emphasis on comparing ourselves amongst ourselves. It is said about a couple who were visiting in a church, and they left the church that morning, and they said, you know, one said to the other, you know, I believe we were about the plainest ones there. What was that? I'll let you decide. You know, we must answer the question, which is greatest? My reputation before God or my reputation before others? If it's my reputation before others, I'm going to be ready to do battle. When somebody falsely accuses me, I'm going to be ready to defend myself. I'm going to stand my ground and I'm going to prove my innocency. And I am going to not be like Jesus while I do it. Mind you, it's natural to do. If you haven't done it, I have already. But it is not the way of the cross of humility. And you know, loving humility, taking those two crosses, always lead us to the third cross. The cross of obedience unto death. Look at verses 8 through 11. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in the earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now let's think about that a little bit. Cross of obedience. You know, Jesus thought it would be better to die than to disobey his Father. Can we get a vision for that? Jesus thought it would be better to die. Let's face it, he had fasted for 40 days. 40 days in the wilderness. You know, at 40 days, you're about at the end. And here comes the devil and he says, why don't you just go ahead and turn some of them stones into bread if you're really the Son of God? Well, Jesus in his heart knew that it was not God's will for him to do that. And so he in his heart purposed, I'd rather die than take that suggestion from the devil. Does God have the freedom to rule my life in every area? You know, Jesus knew the power of submission. Here's another key in spiritual warfare. The Bible says, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. That is a phrase that's divided in three that you can put all together. What it is one action, two results. When you submit yourself to God the Father, you by doing so immediately are resisting the devil, and he has no option but to flee before submission, because there is no power that is greater on earth than submission to God the Father, which puts the authority of the Father over you and says, devil, flee. But don't ever try to face him if you're not submitted. There is no power when you're not submitted. Jesus knew the power of submission. That brings me to a question. Jesus would have rather died than disobeyed the Father. Let's say that he had a serious desire for obedience. How about you? How about me? You know, I guess the afternoon session is not an easy session. You know, you've had two real good sessions, two good messages all through the day. And by this time of day, you've already eaten your dinner and you're kind of tired. Chances are you were up a little late last night, probably a little later than you should have been. And I'm not blaming you. I love fellowship too. And, you know, this only happens once a year. But I guess my one fear is that some of us aren't very serious about the cross that we're talking about. Now, I hope that you're not taking any of this as entertainment. It's not meant to be. Where will you be in 7 years? Several of us brothers are working with a lady. She sat in these seats 7 years ago. She responded to an altar call 7 years ago. She seemed to do some business with God 7 years ago, but had some things that she reserved, she wasn't really ready to give up. Sometime between then and now, that young lady who looked much like many of you started on a downward spiral. A downward spiral that ended in a prayer to Satan that left her demon-possessed, run away from home, living with truck drivers hauled all over the country, used and abused in such a way that she came home pregnant and didn't even know who to. And now has a 3-year-old child who is also demon-possessed. How serious are you about this cross? Don't think that it's for someone else. Jesus said, if you want to be my follower, you must take it up. And it means obedience unto death. No reserve. Oh, I'll serve you, Lord, yes, but I just want to keep this little thing for myself. Hogwash! Young men, where will you be in 7 years? I imagine some of you will be fathers, struggling, saying, I never knew it was going to be this hard. Wow, Dad really, I have new respect for him. Some of you might be businessmen with the challenges of meeting the world head on. Some of you are going to be church leaders and have to face the fact that, you know what, it's not all glory. Some of you may be missionaries struggling to learn a language and reach a people who really don't care about this Jesus that you want to tell them about. And I hope that it doesn't happen like this, that some of you will be drunks, drug addicts, in prison, controlled by the devil, humanists, skeptics, sold out but not to God. I believe better things for you. But without the cross, I don't have any hope. And I can't offer you any hope. Young ladies, sisters, some of you are going to be wives. That'll always bring a few smiles, right? Maybe busy homemakers. Some of you in 7 years could have 5 children. Does that blow your mind? Busy mothers wondering, how do I train up these children for God? There may be some of you called to singleness, and that goes for both sides. I don't want to take away from that. Although the majority will probably marry, there is such a thing as a calling to singleness, and I think it should be respected. Okay, so maybe you'll be living through that and some of the experiences that go with it. Maybe you'll be a busy missionary wife. How many of you know Sister Cheryl Zeiset? You know, a busy missionary wife. She's living in a mud hut, carrying water from down at the river, washing clothes down at the river and carrying them back, living without a refrigerator, without electricity. Maybe you'll be in that situation. Do you think that the cross and the grace that's released from the cross could be a help to you if you were in that situation? But you know, there's some of you that in 7 years might be junkies, prostitutes, self-seeking unbelievers. And the only thing I can give you as a hope that that could never happen to you is take up your cross and follow Jesus. Obedience unto death. There is no other option. It's either that or take and clean up all your certificates and all your sins and give them back to the devil. Let him have the chain again. Do I love my own will more than God's? If I do, my will is an idol to me. Does God have the freedom to rule my life in every area? Well, if He doesn't, then self is an idol to me. Is my reputation more important than my testimony for Jesus Christ? Then my reputation is an idol to me. Do I love the praise and attention of others more than God's? then others are an idol to me, and no idolater shall ever enter the kingdom of God. It's not a little thing. What possessions do I own that God can't touch? Idols. I have a few things that we need to nail to the cross if we want to really take up the cross, the three crosses we spoke of today. If I really want the cross of love, I'm going to have to nail self-seeking, impatience, unkindness, jealousy, envy, self-exaltation, evil thoughts, and faithlessness to the cross for Jesus' sake. If I want to take up the cross of humility, I'm going to have to be willing to take pride. The thought that I'm more important, my things are the best, my opinion is the greatest, my reputation is the main thing. And I'm going to need to nail it to the cross for Jesus' sake. And if I want to take up the cross of obedience unto death, there's only one way, and that is when I can take my will, my plans, my ambitions, my future, my life, my friends, and my possessions, and I can nail them to the cross for Jesus' sake. In a single word, actually a single letter, there is only one way, and that is if I gets nailed to the cross. Turn with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. If you can say that those are decisions that I want self-seeking pride and my will and I want I nailed to the cross, then please read this with me out loud. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. May God bless you, as indeed you live the crucified life.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Effort of Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.